We are in Psalms 56. And I know I've threatened to do it two or three times, but we do. We're probably going to take off one of these days at a convenient stopping place and go do something else in some other old part of the Old Testament, whether Isaiah or 1 Samuel, a narrative type scenario, or deep doctrine if we're going to go into Isaiah. Or Genesis or something like that. But Psalms has 150 chapters, so we can't go through it all at one time. We've been at it for a while here, so I don't want y'all to grow weary of it. But in Psalms 56 for now, we'll settle in again for the night. Psalms 56. And once again, Father, we'll ask you to minister to us through the Word of God, and I pray again because I'm just aware that I can't do this. My mind and my brain and heart is not fit for it, and so I need the Holy Spirit to help. Father, we all do. We've had a days and a full week now, half week, of things coming at us, and we've been fighting off stuff, Lord, and been in battles and been in the quicksand and everything else. And so I pray that you might do something for us. Father, address what you need to address. May the Holy Spirit speak to somebody here even on things that I may not even address. So I pray that you'll help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so starting at verse 1, I know we covered it, but context again. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily, oppresseth me. We talked the last time about two main things. Man being your main problem, I get it. The world, which is just all of man, just conglomerate man. He causes problems, but the devil as well, I get that. But still, I mean, man is the main problem. It says in verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. And so daily, again, we talked about some daily things, what comes at you daily, and then how you need to handle. There's some things that you do to counter it daily. And if you don't do it daily, weekly is not enough. If you don't do it daily, monthly is certainly not enough. Some Christians come at things like they'll get in the battle for a little while, about once a month or once every couple months. It's not enough. You can't win a victory that way. So verse 2, mine enemies would daily swallow me up. It's talking about devouring you. You can be devoured by lots of stuff. Money, cares, concerns. You go down through and name it. Resentment, bitterness, jealousy, being mad, being hurt, being offended. You can be swallowed up by those things. So, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. They be many that fight against me. Now, you may not count on, you may not be able to count too many of folks that you really think are your specific enemies. Maybe you don't have a particular enemy that you think of as a person that you think of when somebody fights you, when that's somebody fighting against you, trying to swallow you up. But let me just show you, let me remind you, these verses are going to be very familiar, but notice that they be many that fight against me. Okay, there's a lot against you. And I just wanted you to recognize that. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Look at the array of some things that are against you, that fight against you. And of course, because they fight against you, you're supposed to fight against it as well. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And again, the keys in all these passages, even the ones that are familiar to us, the key is in the wording, and where you learn the mind of God, that's trying to reach out to you and get you to get something from the Bible, is by studying words. You can't do your Father's will without knowing what His words are. You cannot know His mind without knowing His words, right? So Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11, you know how this starts. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. And then notice, against the wiles of the devil. Now we're studying them fighting against me in Psalm 56:2. Well, don't worry, it won't take long. But notice that in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, you can't be kind of for the wiles of the devil and stand against it. I mean, it's a conflict. You have to stand against it. Now, notice verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against. A Christian is against a bunch of stuff. Now, we're for some stuff. And while you're against what's wrong, you're for what's right. But it's still a conflict, and you still have to be against the stuff. And so here in verse 12, you wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's the least of your problems. Your flesh and your blood is enough of a problem. But that's not the worst of your problems. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so that goes up, through Congress and the Senate and the White House, but it also goes higher, like much higher. It goes up to principalities and powers that control and rule. I tell you what, folks, I am not the slightest interested in bearing any of those offices. I get enough pressure where I stand right now in front of the pulpit. I am not interested in being the President of the United States and having the principalities and powers work on me like they're working on old Joe right now. I'm serious. And you say, well, Trump was a good guy. Yeah, he got worked on too. And brother, I'm in enough of a fight already without having to fight that stuff. But against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You've got to be against a lot, and you need to recognize it and not flinch from it when the world says, oh, you're just so negative. Well, shut up. I'm supposed to be negative because I have to be against something, right? Now, go on down to, let me see if I can get my glasses. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And this again iterates the conflict. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So here you are, and you are in the Spirit, on a spiritual plane, saved with a standing in Christ. At the same time, you still abide. In your flesh, and it says the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. In your own body, there is the issue of your flesh lusting against the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, the Spirit of Christ against the flesh, your flesh. It is not just them against us. It's not just principalities and powers against us. It is within. It's within your own body. I mean, it's down home. It's me and this flesh against me and the Spirit, and it's against. It's a negative fight. So, don't be saying that it all needs to be positive. We just need to look on the bright side. You can't look on the bright side without looking on the dark side. I mean, you look up and see the moon, and you see a quarter moon. Well, three quarters of it's dark, and you just have to admit it. There's to see light, you have to see darkness. Look, if you will, down in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. These are familiar passages. Once again, they iterate that there's a battle against things. And doesn't mean you have to be a jerk. Doesn't mean that you have to wear a gun. Doesn't mean that. But it means that you have to be prepared spiritually to go to war every day. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and notice. I wrote that down wrong. Just a minute. Let me just see if I can figure out what I was going to do. I wrote that down wrong. Go to Romans. I'm not sure what that was. I'll have to go find that. Because look in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. I hate it when I do that. Verse 22. Again, this is the inward fight. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Now there you are at odds with something going on in your own head. There's a war that goes on not only in your own heart, but in your own head. And it says, verse 23, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which worketh in my members. So there's plenty to be against just you left alone in a room. There's plenty to fight right there because there's stuff going on with your spirit and your flesh that you have to fight. And the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is in you. Meanwhile, your flesh is just... And so you got to fight back, right? Look at just one more and then we can move on to something else. No, that's not true. Two more. Romans 8, verse 7. Let's start with verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, it doesn't mean spiritual death, but to be carnally minded, you're not going to get anywhere spiritually. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Thinking fleshly and just, laboring for it and longing for it and liking it and just nurturing it. You're laboring against God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I have one more for you. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. But he says that they be many that fight against me. And David was talking about his physical adversaries in the main, I'm sure, actual on the battlefield, other kings on other thrones and all that kind of stuff. I know that that's primarily what he's talking about, but it goes much deeper than that. And behind all of that physical confrontation was also spiritual stuff going on. For us, this is the battle here. 1 Peter chapter 2, notice verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war. Did you ever notice the word against? That war against the soul. I mean, the war, they're coming after you hard, trying to nail you down and pin you down and hurt you. And you've got to fight. I mean, somebody comes at you, with a stick. I mean, if they're going to come at you and keep coming, you're going to have to fight to stay alive unless you want to get your brains knocked out, right? Well, spiritually, that's what happens every day with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm talking about media. I'm talking about the things that are ginned up out of your own simmering pot of flesh, your own imaginations. So those things all come against you, and they war against your soul. If you're saved, you can't be lost. But boy, if somebody lost, having somebody out for the most important thing that I've got is pretty solemn. Amen? So back to Psalms 56. Psalms 56. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Talking to the Lord. Now verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, there is fear without trust. There is trust without fear. And then there is trust and fear united. And a lot of folks fear and have nowhere to put their trust. Look at what we've been through here for the last year and a half. And I think about the souls, and you look around, you find them every day if you go to Walmart or Cub. Somebody who's bought the whole kit and caboodle, right? They're just, we're going to die. And unless I have four masks on and the shield. And Lord knows what else I'm doing. Enough, hand sanitizer to sanitize China. And, they bought the whole kit and caboodle, right? They're scared. And what do they have to trust? Man alive. If I have to trust a mask, oh, buddy. You know, but what do they have to trust? They fear, and they have nothing to trust. Now, modern Christians wish to trust without fear. We want to our trust in God to shield us so that we're never afraid of anything again. That's mighty idealistic, and I hope that works out for you. But that doesn't work for me. And if I read this verse right, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's telling me that there are going to be times that I am afraid. And, you know, bravery is not the absence of fear, right? It's just doing something with the fear that's productive, right? And it says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That means that you're going to have to learn to operate in the presence of some things. And there's more than one here, but I'll start with this because it's obvious. You're going to have to learn to operate and trust even when you're afraid. And so when there's just something you know the Lord wants you to do, but you don't want to do it because why? Because I'm scared. You need to learn to operate with fear in trust. There's never a time that goes very long that I'm not afraid of something. Meanwhile, there's lots of stuff that I'm still called to do, even though I am afraid. So in the midst of the fear, you have to trust God, right? Could you imagine being somebody that really did live in a place where there really was a deadly pandemic going on? What would you do then? I mean, multiply what we've had here times 20 or 30 so that there really are people around us dying all over the place. I'm not talking about just kind of little statistical games going on, but literally where everybody here knows multiple people and people that are close to you that have died. Well, what would you do then? Collapse in a ball, in a jello ball in the corner? You still have to trust God, right? So I'm getting here at the idea that there are some things that you're going to be in the presence of that you still have to operate in the trust of God. And it doesn't mean that that thing will go away. It means that you have to overcome it. And fear is one of those things. I'll tell you something else that's like that. Unbelief. Look in Mark 9:24. I know that you guys know the story well, but I reflect on this guy pretty often because I just want to say that, you know, my mind sometimes goes off and I'm thinking stuff that, you know, is not the best things to think. All of us, I think, is probably that's the case. But Mark chapter 9, and notice verse 24, Mark 9:24. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said it with tears, excuse me, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I appreciate his honesty, don't you? Okay, well, don't tell me that, you know, once in a while when somebody mentions the rapture, that you don't sit there and get a little glazy-eyed and think, that sounds crazy. You know, literally, my flesh and blood becoming incorruptible spiritually and physically. I mean, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and then going and flying off to the third heaven. You know what I'm saying? I say, what do you do with that? Set it aside. Because, you know, the darkness, you know, if you have a fire started and, you know, it's built up real high, then it'll gradually die out. You know, the darkness incessantly, as the flame goes weaker, creeps further in. And the darkness always creeps on you. We have the light of the Word of God, but the darkness is always creeping in. Anytime there's a void of light, the darkness creeps, right? Well, it's not even reasonable to contemplate that a mortal flesh and blood, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, human being, would have perfect faith that is absolutely unassailable. I mean, just don't tell me that, you know, sometimes you haven't looked at somebody's situation and gone, oh, how in the world could there be a God that's alive that lets that go on? Don't tell me you haven't thought that. And you feel guilty, I hope, about thinking it. And fine to feel guilty, but you know what you still do? You still trust God. You have to live in the presence of the darkness that still creeps in a moment when you're weak, in a moment when you're sick, in a moment when you're tired and scared, right? So you need to learn to operate in the presence of fear. You have to operate spiritually in the presence of doubt, put it that way. How about failure? Who here hasn't prayed and tried to get victory over something and maybe you even thought you had it and then you fell right back again? And in some of those hours, those are some of the most depressing hours I've ever spent. And, you know, well, I should have had victory over this a long time ago, but I just still find myself so sinful and so wretched. How could God even love me? And why would He forgive me again? Why would He reinstate me in fellowship again? Right? You have to learn to operate in failure and conviction and get up and go on. The promises of God, there's plenty of promises of God for that. You tend to forget those in those moments. But just like you have to operate in the presence of fear, just like you have to operate in the presence of unbelief and doubt, just like you are still called to be faithful even when you've failed, okay? Even when you're under such conviction about it and feel so guilty about it, you don't know how you can get up this morning and operate. Get up and operate. All right, there's just a couple more along this line. Look, how about the cares of this world? You know, you still have responsibilities even though you don't feel like carrying them out, you know. Even though when, like I said, when you're sick and weak, when you've fallen and stuff, you still have responsibilities spiritually. You still need to pray. You need to pray regardless of how you feel. If you only pray when you feel like it, how is your prayer life really? That's not going to work out for you very well. The devil will figure out a way to mess up something so that at your worst possible point in the day, there is somebody that you need to go talk to that runs across your path. And you do not feel like talking to him now. But you have a responsibility. You're called to be a steward over the mysteries of God. And so you have to operate in the presence of, you have to operate in the presence of that. One last thing, there's probably lots more we could talk about, but look in Philippians chapter 1, if you would. Now, I mentioned this a little bit on a Sunday night, and so some of that is still kind of bouncing around in my head when I pull this out. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1:12. Now, here's Paul. And he says, but I would... you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, now those things had to do with being in perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen, you know, five times, 39 stripes, imprisoned, all those things, right? Beaten, etc. Well, the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Okay, you have to operate in the presence of contradiction. That is, you're serving God and it seems like you are getting nowhere. You're still called to spin your wheels, if nothing else. You can't tell where you're getting. You can't tell what you're doing. And there are no signposts, so you can know all the time just exactly where you are in this. You are called to still fight the fight even when it feels like you're losing the fight. You're still called to fight the fight. You're still called to pray when you don't pray well. You're still called to read the Bible when you're not, quote, getting anything out of the Bible. It's a contradiction. Again, from Sunday night, the Christian life is a contradiction. And we don't like those contradictions, because to be told that in order to be lifted up, I have to humble myself and be flat on my face, that doesn't make any sense to the human spirit. And yet, you have to operate in those conditions of contradiction. Let me show you the other verse, Philippians 4. I think this is the one that we talked about Sunday night. But Philippians 4:12. Again, here's Paul, and you never stop and think that, you know, here he is operating in when you stop and think about it, really a rather small theater. I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles are all over the world and circle the world. Well, he never went to Australia, right? He never went to China. Paul operated in, around, Israel, Asia Minor, what is, now Turkey, and went over onto the mainland of Europe some. And some say that he went further. That's, whether he did or didn't, nobody can prove. But he operated in a rather small, theater. Here's Jesus Christ, who really operated in a small theater, just a speck of land, really, Israel. And yet here he's affected the whole world. Well, Paul must have at times thought, I'm getting a few people saved and there are a few people affected, but as far as taking this thing to the Gentiles, and the night is far spent, the day is at hand, Jesus Christ could be back any minute, Paul thinks, right? So he's sitting there going, how's this working? I am walking my legs off my body. I am on a ship half the time. I'm getting beat up. I'm in jail. All I can do right now is write letters, and I can't even write them because I can't see. I've got to have somebody write them for me. I am getting nowhere. But he did get somewhere. It just seemed like he didn't. You say, what's the point? You have to operate in the presence of these contradictions where it seems like you're getting nothing done. And all the strife is buying you absolutely no product, no fruit. You don't know that. You don't know that. Look in chapter 4 and verse 12. A contradiction. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You can always find a reason for quitting because you're not getting anywhere and it's just not working for you. This is not the way you imagined it when you read the biography about John Wesley. Just not the way you thought prayer was going to go when you read that book about John Hyde. You know what I'm saying? And you try to preach one time, and you remember what the book said about Whitfield. And that was not your experience at all. All I got to say is, you don't know what's going on. And you're called to operate, in the face of contradiction where it seems like there's things that it just isn't working. And therefore, I should just quit. You don't know what's working and what's not working. Spurgeon used to say that, talking about Charles, that he used to torment himself for standing in a pulpit and preaching. And there were times that he said that he felt that he was an utter flop and an utter failure. And so he started, through the years, kind of trying to keep track of some fruit that might have come from, say, a sermon or sermons that he thought went really good and he was really at the top of his game and boy, the Holy Spirit really used him, versus those where it was like climbing a wall the whole time and he didn't get anywhere and nothing went smooth and he just had a hard time preaching. He found in general that, he claimed to find in general that the good fruit came from those times that he felt he struggled the most instead of the times that he thought things were going really good. So those days you come back from visitation, you go, man, nobody listened to me today. There wasn't even anybody home, and the two guys that were home slammed the door in my face. Well, you don't know what's happening. You just don't know. And for all the tracts and all the flyers that we put out through the years, hundreds of thousands, millions, I'm certain by now, you don't know what was happening through all those times. So, you have to learn to live in contradiction of some things. And it says there in Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Okay, so you say, well, I'm scared, I can't do it. You're scared, so you should do it. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It says, verse 4, in God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. So if you're going to trust God, where should you put your trust? In the Word, right? The two things are in the same verse. You can't trust God without trusting His Word. If that's true, then modern Christianity is in serious trouble. I mean, for so long now, folks have waved a Bible around physically, a physical material Bible, it may be any number of versions, and said, "This is the Bible." And they don't even mean it. What they mean is that there's a Bible metaphysically in hypothetic terms that's out there, and that God's Word is forever settled in heaven, and once there were original manuscripts and stuff, and you know, so this is what we've got. But they don't really think that this is the Bible. Okay, now I don't know how you trust God without trusting His Word. I was taught, and my dad was one as a small town farmer, and there was a day when Dad could go and get a loan from the bank on a handshake. And you can't do it anymore, and he couldn't by the end of his life. But you used to judge a man by whether you could trust his word or not. That's almost been bred out of the modern generations, who will make an excuse for anything and lie to your face about, you know, on an instant about stuff. How can you trust God if you can't trust His word? You say God's word is something special. Now, I know that you folks know this. I know you're Bible believers, and I don't question that. But let me just remind you of some things. Look in Psalm 138. Psalm 138. How can you trust God if you don't trust His word? All I say is that it's not all that hard to figure out which Bible you should read in English. If you can figure out which Bible you should read in English, you'll go, if you spend a little time with it and lay some verses side by side, and you'll find out you can't trust those others at all. They don't say anything like the same thing. So it becomes real plain real quick on a practical basis which one you should have and which one you should believe. And by the time you've studied some more and read some books and all that, well, I've come to the point where I think this one's perfect. I don't have any questions in my mind. I think God said exactly what He wanted to say in the King James Bible. And so, you know, here I am with it. I trust God for His Word. I don't have to go to, I don't even do it. I mean, I do it to prove the King James is right on, you know, under certain circumstances. But I don't even go to Greek and Hebrew. Why would I? I don't speak those languages. Now, I know you do, but you know, I'm just a dumb hick. So you can't get light from those places. There's no light there. Haven't you noticed that everybody that goes there for light is a dumb thump spiritually? Haven't you figured out that they have no power to say anything, and all they're doing is just running stuff out and showing themselves and showing you how smart they are? Here, look at my brain. The Greek Hebrew syntax of rah, 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 rah. Now, see my brain? They're trying to impress you. They don't know anything. They have no power. Now, look in Psalm 138. Look what God did. Psalm 138, and notice verse 1. I will praise Thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto Thee. I will worship toward Thy holy temple and praise Thy name for Thy loving kindness and for Thy truth. For Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. And you're telling me that He didn't keep the word in a place where I can find it. Doesn't Proverbs say that you're not to let these words depart from thine eyes? Well, how can you obey that if you believe the originals are the real Bible? It's crazy. But look at this. Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name. He holds His word more sacred than He holds His name. And there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Right? Let me give you a few more passages like this, if you would. Look in Romans chapter 9 real fast. Romans 9. Lord did something with the Bible for those who will believe it. What He reveals to you is that the Scripture is alive. He gives to the Scripture anthropomorphic attributes. That means he gives it attributes as if it were a living man. Now, is it a living man? Well, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, what I have is a book, and I've spilled coffee, and I've sneezed in it, and a little bit of everything else, and so it's, you know, there's splotches and stuff in it. And so, no, I don't think that this is deity. But I think that this is the mind of Christ. In other words, I think that he gave me words that represented and that, well, communicate his exact thoughts. And so I believe my Bible is the mind of Christ. And so if I know Christ's mind on things, then I know his opinions on things, and I know his judgments on things, and I'm in pretty good shape if he is able to convey his thoughts to me in words. Anybody want to dispute that he can? Right? And so I'm saying that, so he treats, when he speaks of the Word of God, oftentimes he speaks of it as if it were a living, breathing being. And you can argue that technically it is, because Jesus Christ, that's what Jesus Christ is. And if the Holy Spirit is also God and he's the author of it, and then he currently abides in this and works in us through this, then, you know, you have a living book. It's not like Moby Dick or the Grapes of Wrath. It's a book that reads you. Now, look in Romans chapter 9 and go down, if you will, to Romans chapter 9, verse 17, and watch the wording. And you wouldn't write, you know, if you were a novelist, you wouldn't write a book that says something about written words like this. Romans 9, 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The Scripture saith unto him. Like the Scripture's talking to him. Well, wait a minute. That was Moses that said that to him. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. God told Moses, say that to Pharaoh. And so Moses took God's word to Pharaoh and said, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. But the Lord says, for the Scripture saith to Pharaoh. Treating the Scripture as if it were the person that was saying it. Now look down in chapter 3, verse 22 of Galatians. 3:22. Galatians 3. There's one more I want to say. I'll show you there too. In fact, start in Galatians 8. Galatians chapter 8. What? No, I'm in Galatians now. Sorry. I don't know where I got confused, but I'm in Galatians now. Galatians chapter 3. Really, it's right here. Galatians chapter 3. Notice verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. The Scripture foresaw. That's the attribute of a prophet, a flesh and blood prophet. But he said the Scripture foresaw it. See, the Bible's alive. The Lord doesn't think of it as words written down as just a record that is now dead in the past and represents what happened when it was written. He views it as still prophesying. He views it as still foreseeing. Look in chapter 3, verse 22. That's where I got off. 3:22. Because I was thinking ahead. Don't worry, I don't do that very often. My mind's not quick enough to think ahead much. But Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded. The Scripture concludes? Well, that means the Scripture thinks. You think and come to a conclusion. That's a human attribute. That's an anthropomorphic attribute. He's treating the Bible as if it were a person. And it is, the Word of God, Jesus Christ. But it's also here represented in words to you. Well, the Holy Spirit, the other third part of God wrote it and still works in you and bears witness to it and teaches it to you. Meanwhile, it says this in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I know you know all this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. All right, for the Word of God is quick. That means alive. If you've ever cut your fingernails down to the quick, you know that there's live flesh beneath that fingernail. Right? It's quick. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. That's the attribute of something that actively, progressively thinks. It discerns, it judges. How could, Moby Dick doesn't do that, right? Whatever your favorite, childhood book is, The Black Stallion Revolts or whatever, those books don't do that. But the Bible does. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me see if I can find something else here. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear all kinds of stuff. You will be accused of being a bibliolater before this is all over with if you haven't already. Going to a church like ours where, we just lift the Bible up too high. We made a god out of the Bible. We made an idol out of the Bible. Rah, rah, rah. Well, I don't know. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. See, we're supposed to, they say, love Jesus and glorify Jesus and glorify God. And if you lift up something higher than you lift up God, then you are committing idolatry. Okay? Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. I'm called to glorify the Bible. I mean, after all, isn't Jesus Christ the Word of God? And if it's true that this is the mind of Christ, and it is true, then it deserves to be glorified. People lift up all kinds of philosophers' books as, being the epitome of something or other. But boy, folks, I mean, you glorify the Bible because it's a living, breathing, discerning. It has capabilities, and God uses it for that. It reads you. You don't even read it. All the time you're reading it, it's more reading you than anything else. Look at James chapter 1, James 1. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Oh, wait, Jesus Christ is the Savior. The Lord says there's none else besides me. Wait, Jesus Christ is the Savior. But it says the Word of God is able to save your soul. Wasn't Jesus Christ the Word of God? Do you think this represents its mind, his mind? If he does, then what it says to you, it tells you the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, there's no contradiction. It's just that people don't think enough of it. Even folks that make their living by it, they have a tendency to make it just an object. It's not just an object. I mean, it reads you, and if you cross it, the Lord is going to do something to you to try to get you back on track. Because, I was raised, if I gave my word, I would get a whipping if I broke my word. Shouldn't we hold God accountable for his word? Don't you think he's worth holding accountable? Don't you think he would do what he said he was going to do? Then what's your problem? Why would you pitch a fit and blow snot all over the place because you think somebody's elevating the Bible too high and talking about the Bible too much? I promise you, nobody here talks about the Bible more than the Bible talks about itself. Right? Nobody does. All the way through Psalms, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord, the commandments of God, etc., etc. Over and over and over and over and over. How many times? Thousands of times. We talk about other things too. We're nowhere near lifting the Bible up too high. Just so you know. Back to Psalms 56. Psalm 56, 4. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Now, we spoke for quite a while in verse 3 about what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So you operate trusting God even when you're afraid. Boy, I tell you what, folks, verse 4, that's pretty high ground. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Even if you were in the Bataan death march, you know, even if you were in a Viet Cong camp, will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I'm not sure that I'm quite at that level or not. Amen? But it does mean that you have nothing to fear as far as, you know, people looking at you funny or laughing at you because you have a scripture sticker on your car. You have no business being even the slightest bit embarrassed. Verse 5, every day, he's back to the theme, they wrest my words. They twist them, mess them up. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Now, you know that happened with Jesus Christ. And they laid in wait for him all the time. They lay in wait for you. Let me show you one more here, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're in ambush. They're trying to mess you up. And so David says that's what his enemies did. Jesus Christ's enemies certainly did do that. We just preached about Naboth the other night, and Naboth, they hired two false witnesses to say that Naboth did wrong and spoke against the king, and he didn't. Okay, they'll hire witnesses. But every day they wrest my words, verse 5. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Put yourself in Jesus Christ's position and God's position, and you would realize that flesh, men down here, that's what they do. They think against him. They wrest his words all the time. I get tired of hearing wrested words. I get tired of politicians, crooked, wretched politicians, quoting the Bible in part, like they have the slightest sense of even what they're saying. They don't even have a clue what they're saying. Verse 6, they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity and thine anger cast down the people, O God? And David was able to pray that. He's in flesh and blood battles against other kingdoms and other kings and other thrones and other peoples and stuff. And so he can say that. There will be a day that Jesus Christ does that when this battle becomes physical, Armageddon, and out into the millennium, right? But for us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Thou tellest my wanderings. In other words, you count them. You mark them down and count them. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Saves them up. Are they not in thy book? God keeps track of everything. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. Now be careful with that. God was for David as king. And in this context, that's what he was for. And if God be for us, Romans 8, who can be against us? But that's for our salvation and beyond. I mean, God's not for me if I'm going to go march in a fairy day parade. Right? But God's for me if I'm for him. verse 8. In God I will praise His Word, in the Lord I will praise His Word. In God have I put my trust, and again this is somewhat repetitive, I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Again, high ground, pretty high ground, right? Verse 12, Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto Thee. Thy vows are upon me. And the idea there is you've made a vow before God. You told Him you would do something, and so you should. Thy vows are upon me. Paul took vows, and that's what got him arrested in Jerusalem. Jonah made some vows out of the belly of hell, and the Lord held him to it, and he held up to it. But he said, Thy vows are upon me. Verse 13, For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the land of the living? And literally one day there'll be folks that walk before God in the land of the living. Okay? We spiritualize it. Ben, you can say this, Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling? Now, you can fall if you yield to temptation, but if you will resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And God will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So He saved your soul, and He'll deliver you from falling if you'll just fight the battle. Amen? Questions or comments? All right.